It's called Having Done All to Stand. Our feast this year, we went to keep the feast with Life Resource Ministries sponsored feast that was held near Lake Tahoe in California. It's just a few hours drive from Yosemite National Park, and so when I go to a place for the feast that's within a day's drive sometimes of something remarkable, I have to go see it. And we had to go to see Yosemite National Park. So we spent our free day at Yosemite. I wanted to show you where it is. You see the little A in the center of the picture. That's Lake Tahoe. And this is, of course, Google Maps screenshot. And I just wanted you to know where we were. Lake Tahoe straddles the California-Nevada border. So this is Lake Tahoe here. The feast site was near between Lake Tahoe and a little town called Truckee, California. It's up in the mountains of California. Magnificent evergreen trees. You don't see very many deciduous trees, the kind that shed their leaves in the fall. But I just wanted you to know where we were. And I wanted to show you that Yosemite, here's where we were right here near where the A is. And this is Yosemite National Park down here. So we were driving when we drove there initially, I was driving under the influence of a GPS system. And it took us what it considered to be the best route. It took us way over here to Sacramento and then way back over here. And where is it down here? Yeah, so you can see that we took a pretty circuitous route, but we saw quite a bit of California. On the way back, we figured out ourselves if we drove through the park and drove up here around the north side of Lake Tahoe, that would be better. So we left at 7 o'clock in the morning on Wednesday last week and got back home at about 10:30 at night. And for all that, we got to spend about 3 hours, maybe 4 hours in Yosemite National Park, but it was well worth it. Just to tell you a little about Yosemite National Park, it was an act was signed on June the 30th, 1864, by Abraham Lincoln, and he created this first federal park. And there were several individuals. I think a man named Galen Clark was instrumental in convincing the government to set aside this national park land. Now, right now at this time on PBS, they are airing a whole series by Ken Burns about the national parks. So if you want to know more about Yosemite, it'll probably be rerunning soon. I think that while I was sick in bed with the flu was the time that they were running the one about Yosemite, and I tried to listen but couldn't really. So Yosemite is a fantastic place. You know, it says that in the new heavens and in the new earth, God is going to completely do away with this heaven and this earth. And he says that the things that he's going to create in the new heavens and the new earth are so fantastic that we won't even remember the Grand Canyon and Niagara Falls and Yosemite National Park, Bryce Canyon, Monument Valley, Yellowstone Park. He says that we aren't even going to remember these things. This present heaven, this present earth, going to be completely forgotten when he recreates everything. But in the meantime, place like Yosemite, spectacular granite cliffs, granite cliff called El Capitan, that's a favorite of rock climbers, a sheer vertical wall of granite 3,000 feet high. And you just stand there and look up at this thing, and it looks like a slab of concrete. It's just almost perfectly smooth. Magnificent waterfalls. The highest waterfall in North America, Bridalville Falls, is in Yosemite. And there are three groves of giant sequoias, the most massive, the most voluminous living things on Earth today. So this is a picture of Yosemite National Park. I get a picture every day from Google. They send me a picture of the day. And coincidentally, when I got up this morning, this picture that you see on the screen now, this was the picture of the day. So that was a kind of a remarkable coincidence. And right here you can see El Capitan, 3,000 foot high slab of granite. It's a favorite for rock climbers. And the giant sequoias. This is a giant sequoia. You see this notch down here at the bottom? Can you see my arrow? This notch down here at the bottom is a fire scar, and this is tall enough for a man to stand inside. That's how large this tree is. You can see it's just a massive piece of living tissue. So the sequoias are not the world's tallest trees, but they are the biggest living things. They get to be about 280 feet tall at the tallest, and I think the redwoods can be more than 300. But the redwoods don't have these massive trunks like the giant sequoias. The average diameter of a trunk is about 24 feet. So let's see. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 20, 1, 2. So if we went from this tile to the back of the room, that's about 24 feet. So imagine a tree trunk as wide as from where I'm standing to the back of the room.
Take a lot of chainsaws.
I estimated that this trunk that you see now, it would take maybe 30 or 40 people linking hands to put their hands all the way around that thing. The oldest living sequoia, none of the in the Mariposa Grove where we went, there are three groves in Yosemite. We went to the Mariposa Grove where there are the most trees. There are about 200 living sequoias in the Mariposa Grove, and none of them are as old as 3,500 years. But the oldest tree ever measured by dendrochronology is about 3,500 years ago. And about 3,500 years ago, if my analysis of Bible chronology is right, is just a little bit, maybe a half a century before the Exodus. So that's how old these trees are. They're ancient. Not the oldest things on earth. The bristlecone pines, I think that there are bristlecone pines that are 4,800 years old, and I think that puts them back before the flood. And paradoxically, the pine cones for a sequoia tree are only about the size of an egg. And we found, you can see out there in eastern California, out in the mountains, they've got sugar pines and Douglas firs. And we saw pine cones that were the size of a loaf of bread. But these are from smaller trees. And it's just interesting and kind of paradoxical that these enormous trees, the most massive living things, are made from a pine cone that's the size of a hen's egg. And of course, inside, when these things open up, when they're hanging on the tree, there are no cracks here. These are all sealed up, and they drop to the ground, and squirrels get in there and break them open, and that's what opens them up and allows the seeds to come out. Sometimes it takes wildfires to make these things germinate. And these trees can bear thousands of pine cones at one time. And sometimes the cones stay on the trees without opening up for 20 or 30 years. So 20 or 30 years, these trees are nothing. This is an interesting tree. It's called the California Tunnel Tree. You can see how tiny the people are down here in the bottom. Here's some, I guess, an average-sized person standing in there. I stood inside the cavity of this tree and extended my arms and could not touch either wall. There were maybe 2 or 3 feet between from each fingertip to the wall. So someone thought it would be a novel idea to carve out a tunnel through the middle of the tree. The tree is still alive. Hasn't hurt it yet, but it might someday. But the thing about these trees that impresses you when you stand next to them, it's almost like being in the room with a priceless antique. These trees are survivors. They are the trees in the Mariposa Grove. The oldest ones are 1,800 to 2,000 years old, perhaps stretching back to the time of the birth of Jesus. But they're very resistant to disease. Their bark and their heartwood is filled with tannic acid, which is very discouraging to insects. As I said, they're among the oldest living things on earth. Standing in their presence is an awesome experience. These trees seem to possess a strength and a will and a desire to survive. Here's one called the clothespin tree. Its heart has been consumed by fire. Do you see that I can see the trees in back of it right up to this height? Here's a person standing. Here's his head down here. Do you see that, where my arrow is? There's a person standing in the cavity of this tree. The heart of this tree has been consumed by forest fires. And so from the top of the man's head all the way up here, perhaps, 40, 50 feet? The heart of this tree has been eaten out, and yet it survives. It stands because its roots are still intact. The root system of a giant sequoia is its foundation. Root damage is the greatest threat to the survival of these magnificent trees. Visitors are asked not to tread on the roots, and many of the trees have fences built around them, and you're not to go over the fences. The fences are there to protect the roots, because just walking on the roots can damage that tree. And many of the trees that have fallen, well, I think all of the trees that have fallen, and there's several fallen trees in the park, they've fallen because the root system has been abused. They have many shallow roots. These roots do. I was talking to one of the people in the park, and I said, well, I imagine that to support a tree this size, it must have an enormous, thick, and deep taproot. And she said, no, actually, the roots are very shallow. There are a lot of roots, and they branch out. They can be the roots can encompass a radius of 150 feet, but the roots themselves are very, very shallow. And the purpose of the roots is to support the massive bulk of that tree and to find water. So they're subsisting mostly on surface water that collects in the soil. When the roots fail, the trees can no longer stand. A lot of the trees in the park have a name. This tree is called the Fallen Monarch. Why did it fall? Because its root system failed. There's no other reason for the collapse of this tree. They don't get disease. Insects don't bother them. This tree collapsed because its root system failed. And you can see that it has no deep roots. There's nothing coming out of the bottom of this tree that's 30, 40, 50 feet long. The roots are very shallow and they spread out. Like the giant sequoias, this is the point. Like the giant sequoias, Christians must have a foundation. And Christ told us that in Matthew 7, verse 24. Whether you turn there or you just read it with me on the screen, it's up to you. Christ said, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it didn't fall, for it was founded on a rock. And everyone that hears these sayings of mine and does them shall be likened to a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Now, many years ago, I believe it was 1991, we went down to the feast. We're keeping the feast in Norfolk, and we rented a house in Sandbridge. So early the first day that I had an opportunity, I got up early and I went out walking down the beach. Now, does everyone know what a jetty is? A jetty is a structure that's built out into the sea, and its main purpose is to protect the beach from eroding. And it's usually made of these humongous slabs of rock. And off in the distance, I saw these angular structures jutting up and pointing toward the sky. And I thought, wow, look, somebody's building a jetty. Apparently, the beach is subject to erosion. Now, you know that most of the houses built down there in Sandbridge or in coastal areas right down on the shore, they're not built on slabs or foundations. They're built on pilings driven into the sand. And as I got closer to these angular slabs that were perhaps 15 feet high and jutting up into the air, I realized, wait a minute, that's not a jetty, that's the foundation of a house. It was built on the beach, but it wasn't built of the right kind of foundation, the pilings that are stuck down into the sand. This was a traditional concrete slab that was poured right there on the sand. And I thought, wow, this is exactly, because that year late in the summer, there had been a hurricane or some storms, and the water had come up and the water had risen. What had happened was that this slab, you can imagine, a concrete slab with load on the corners where the walls of the house were being supported and all the weight above that. Apparently, water came in, just as Christ said here, washed, undercut the sand and washed away the support in the sand, and the weight of the walls of that house and the roof and everything that was in the house acted like a huge jackhammer and broke that slab and made it thrust up into the air like that. So that was an amazing example for me of a man who built his house on the sand, and it fell. Great was the fall of it, just as Christ had said here. Well, so as Christians, just like the sequoia trees, we need a foundation. And throughout the years, I've noticed people who were like that slab, who couldn't stand the stress anymore, and who got broken right in the middle and jacked up, sticking up into the air, because they had built their Christian lives on the wrong foundation. So here are some things that I have observed people building their Christian lives on that are wrong foundations. A lot of people get enamored with prophecy, and they figure out how prophecy is going to be fulfilled. And if it doesn't happen the way they've been taught or the way they've figured it out, sometimes it causes them to lose faith and fall away. You know, prophecies are not a good foundation because Paul said prophecies will fail. Prophecies will fail. The purpose of prophecy, you know, the most remarkable prophecy is the one that Jonah gave to Nineveh. There is a prophecy that failed. Why did it fail? Because a prophecy is a warning of what's going to happen if you don't repent. And Nineveh repented, and the prophecy failed. So prophecies are a poor foundation. And prophecies, although they're an important part of Scripture, and many prophecies are yet to be fulfilled, prophecy is not the foundation for a Christian life. How about friends? Sometimes I'm concerned about my children because part of what binds them into the church is the network of friends that they have. And perhaps that's good to have kept them in the church this long, but I always told my children, you've got a lot of friends in the church. Do not ever be bound into the church because of your friends. Your friends are not the right foundation. Your friends can fall away. So friends are great. We all need to have friends. But friends are not our foundation. Church organizations are not our foundation. I remember back in the bad times, you know, about 14, 15 years ago, I remember a lady who had been in the church much longer than I had, probably had been in that congregation since its inception, and before that she was a member of another congregation in that same church organization, and I very distinctly remember her saying, and I heard with dismay, I heard her say, God called me to this church 30 years ago, and this is the church I'm going to stick with. Well, God did not call her to a church. And I want everyone to understand, God did not call you to a church. God called you to Jesus Christ, John 6:44. No man can come to me unless the Father that sent me draws him. We were all drawn to Jesus Christ, not to a church organization. Church organizations fail. We have seen church organizations fail. A church organization is a flimsy foundation for a Christian life. Love of the world. We have to forsake the love of the world. That's obviously a wrong foundation. Riches. A wrong foundation. You can't cling to the right foundation and riches. Any man. I remember hearing sermons about how we needed to be loyal to a particular individual, and that the people who were going to go to the place of safety were the people who would be loyal to a certain individual who's been dead now for 25 years. Men are completely unreliable. Men are completely unstable. Men are not worthy of our ultimate trust. Men are not the thing that we want to build our Christian foundation on. Do not build your Christian foundation on the hope of any man, his wisdom, his knowledge, his righteousness. That's a losing proposition. Doctrines. People get upset about doctrines. If doctrines get changed, first of all, doctrines can be divisive things, but if people get enamored with doctrines and doctrines have to change, that's not a good foundation. Doctrines are not stable enough to be the foundation of a Christian life. Doctrines can be wrong. Doctrines may need to be adjusted and changed from time to time. And I think we've all seen people become upset when doctrinal change occurs. So whether the doctrine was right or wrong at the beginning or after the change, doctrines are not the foundation of Christian life. Of course, money is not the foundation. Don't make decisions based on money. None of these things are stable. None of these things last. These are roots that won't hold up you, the giant sequoia Christian. These are roots that will fail. Here's our foundation. 1 Corinthians 3:10. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds thereon. But let every man take heed how he builds thereon, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the foundation of a Christian life. It's not any of the other things that we just discussed. Christ is stable. He is our rock. He's called our rock because he is absolutely stable. Hebrews 3:18, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Jesus Christ does not change. He is a foundation. Each of us needs a foundation that is stable, that won't change. Malachi 3:6, for I am the Lord, and I don't change. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. I'm making an analogy now, that we are like the giant sequoia. We must sink our roots into the stable foundation of Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ's teachings. Let's just go back a couple slides. Oh, this is more cumbersome. Let's read this scripture again, Matthew 7:24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, that's the foundation. Hearing Christ saying and doing them, that's our foundation. So we must make our foundation Jesus Christ's teachings, his doctrine, his example. You know, it says, Peter said that Christ set us an example that we should follow after his footsteps. That's our foundation. He's the only foundation that cannot fail. All right, so the first point is that sequoias only fail. They only die. They only fall down when the root system fails. And in order for us not to fail, we must sink our roots deeply into Jesus Christ. And the second point that I'd like to make is that sequoias strengthen each other. Sequoias very often grow close together. We saw a number of examples of trees that are in intimate contact with each other. As I told you, their roots can extend out for a radius of 150 feet. So the root systems merge and intertwine. And the interaction of multiple root systems intertwined and braided together strengthens each individual tree. This is a group of trees called the Bachelor and the Three Graces. And you can see the Three Graces behind and the Bachelor in the foreground. Obviously, they're very close together. They're perhaps, the tree in the foreground is perhaps 15 or 20 feet from the other three trees whose trunks are almost touching. And obviously, if their root system has a diameter of 150 feet, obviously the roots of all these three trees are interlocked. And the interlocking roots give each tree added stability and insurance and longevity. Christians do not stand as individuals. Ecclesiastes 4:9 says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falls, for he has not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, Then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. So Christians, additionally, in another way that Christians are like the sequoias is that Christians support each other. We need each other. Proverbs 27, verse 17. Iron sharpens iron. So a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. We support each other as Christians. We share with each other. We encourage each other. We are good examples to each other. We help each other to stand strong and tall. We help each other when we are in trouble. We help to support and raise up each other. There's no such thing as an independent Christian. The stability of marriage is exemplified by one outstanding tree. This tree that you see is called the faithful couple. It's actually two trees that started growing so close together that their lower trunks merged to a single trunk. And when you go through the Mariposa Grove, you're on a little tram, and there's a guide who's driving this thing, and he's giving you the background of all the various trees. A lot of these trees have names, and this one's called the faithful couple, and it's likened to a married couple. And as I've already told you, it down at the base it just looks like a single tree trunk, because the two trees have merged together and become one tree. So marriage partners support each other by giving and granting companionship. You know, as you probably know, my first wife, Linda, died in 1997. And having been married for 25 years and then being alone, when aside from the pain of grief, the other pain that's very difficult to bear if you've been married for a long time is the lack of companionship. And I used to go out to lunch. I used to go to restaurants, and I think sometimes I would sit at the bar just to be around people, which is uncharacteristic for me. But companionship, married couples provide companionship, very necessary. Fellowship, encouragement, care and sickness. You know, I was sick for very sick for 4 days, 5 days, and my wife took exceedingly good care of me. It would have been 100 times more miserable if I hadn't had someone to take care of me at that time. Loyalty, very important to know that someone is loyal to you. Advice and counsel, a very necessary part of support, to have another point of view, balanced points of view, someone who can say, yeah, well, you could be right about this, but you need to consider this other thing too. Mutual protection. A blend of skills and talents that you have in a marriage. A team approach. A singleness of purpose. All these things are support that married couples give to each other, just like the faithful couple that we just saw. Unity. It's like the faithful couple. Now, the next night we were at dinner in the restaurant where we were staying, and there was an elderly couple in the restaurant just finishing their dinner, and we guess that they must have been in their 80s, perhaps their mid to late 80s, and they were very old. And although there were tables in the restaurant, they were sitting at a kind of a booth. In the back of the table where they were sitting was a bench seat, an upholstered bench seat. And they were sitting, both of them side by side, on this bench seat. And they were very close. It was like they had been joined at the hip. And they were speaking to each other very quietly, and they were holding hands, and they had finished their dinner, and they were just talking, and it was very touching, because this old couple reminded us of the trees that we had seen, the faithful couple. And the husband got up to leave, and his wife had to steady him as he got up, and then when he was able to stand up completely, he helped her up, and they very slowly walked out of the restaurant. But it was a fantastic example, after having seen these two elderly trees that held each other up, to see this wonderful old faithful couple. Genesis 2:18. The Lord God said, "It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife. And just like that faithful couple of trees, they shall be one flesh. These two trees have become as one. Like an old married couple, they hold one another up. So that's another way that that these sequoias embody the principles of Christian life. Now, I think I showed you the picture of the clothespin tree where much of the center of the tree up to about 50 feet had been hollowed out by fire. Giant sequoias can survive fire. In fact, they need fire. There are some trees, not the sequoias, but other evergreens, need fire to make their seed cones open up. Unless there is fire on the forest floor or that can reach up to the branches, the seeds will not open. They're designed to open when they're burning. It takes intense heat, several hundred degrees, to make the pine cone open and distribute its seeds. Well, the giant sequoias are not like that, but they do need fire. And when Yosemite was made a national park, of course, all kinds of conservation efforts were enacted to prevent forest fires, and it was actually detrimental to the health of the forest, because forests need fire. Fires periodically clear out all the underbrush, and for not having any fires for 120, 130 years in Yosemite, and of course in Yellowstone as well. If you remember, 15 or 20 years ago, there were huge fires in Yellowstone, and everyone was really upset, but ultimately the fires were beneficial. It cleared out a lot of fuel. You know, the forest fills up with fuel, and that's very bad. What you need is a lot of little fires to remove that fuel, the undergrowth, the dead leaves, the dead branches. So giant sequoias need fire. If they don't have fire, the forest floor gets clogged up with leaf litter and branches, and it makes it impossible for the seeds to get into the soil. For the continued health of the forest, fire is necessary. It makes it possible for the seeds to find the soil. The giant redwoods themselves are resistant to fire. It scars them. They're scarred by fire. You've seen I've showed you some scars, and I'll show you some more. But it seldom brings them down. Yosemite has a program now of programmed burns, to help the forest to be more healthy and to help the trees to grow. This is a picture of Bonnie that I took standing inside a fire scar of one enormous sequoia. And you can see that the wood inside the tree in back of where Bonnie's standing is blackened and charred, and yet the tree itself survived. Sequoias can survive a fire because their bark is almost 4 inches thick. The resins in the trunk are fire resistant. Fire can alter the tree. It can scar the tree. Seldom destroys the tree. Christians also can and must endure fire. Remember, fire is actually good for the sequoias. 1 Peter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange things happened to you, but rejoice, insomuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." So Christians can expect to have fiery trials. Christians can also expect to survive them. Just as fire is valuable to the forest, valuable to the sequoias, the fire of trials is valuable in the long run to Christians. 1 Peter 1:6, "Wherein, that is in trials, you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations." So right now, when you're in a trial, it hurts. I'm sure that Sue Johns and her family are hurting in their trial now. It hurts. "The trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perishes." Trials are valuable. Trials are precious. "More precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." So when Jesus Christ returns for your endurance and perseverance in trials, he will give you praise and honor and glory. We can't grow without fire. We got to expect trials. They are of great value to us, and we must patiently endure our trials, because just like those trees, we can survive. God is not going to allow us to perish in our trials if we continue to rely on him. This tree is another tree that has a name, of course. It's called the grizzly giant. This is perhaps, of all the trees, this is perhaps the largest. The diameter of the trunk is just enormous. This one branch here is 7 feet in diameter. This tree has suffered many, many trials, many, many fires, lots of devastation. Again, you can see the size of the tree with respect to the scale of the people at the base of it. You can see also the split rail fences that they've built to keep you from walking on the roots of the tree. The frustrating thing for me was taking my camera into this forest that these things are so big that you can't get far enough away from them to take a decent picture. And many of the pictures that I'm showing you are pictures that we've downloaded from the internet. I think there are only two or three pictures in here that are of my own, because I'm just not happy with my pictures. We were going on the tram, and they only let you get off the tram twice for 10 minutes to... This is one of the times we were allowed to get off, so I got a better picture. But I was having trouble, you know, on the tram and with the bumping and the jostling and trying to frame the picture and wondering and trying to adjust the focal length of the camera, because the tree is just so big that it was very difficult. I guess I'm 150 feet away from this tree, and you see that I still didn't capture the top of it. So this one's called the grizzled giant, or the grizzly giant. This tree has endured many trials. They estimate that it's 1,800 years old, and that it has endured one fire every 5 years. Let's go back and look at the picture of it again. You can see at the base this huge arch. That's a fire scar. That's fire damage to this tree. So it's 1,800 years old. The pamphlet that they hand you, give out at the park, says that this tree is estimated to have endured one fire every 5 years. This tree has endured 360 fiery trials and still stands. So we can endure fiery trials and we can survive as well. So although we have trials, it's necessary that we have trials. Peter says, in the long run, we will consider our trials to be more precious than gold. And I guess if you've had a very severe trial, you might be difficult, but maybe as you think about it and you think about what it did to you and how you grew, yeah, you have scars from it. You can see the scars, you can feel the scars, but you might not give $1 million for what you learned in the trial. And you might give $1 million, never have to do it again. But ultimately, our trials are going to make us strong and going to make us grow. Well, sequoias need light. Sequoias, the little ones, the seedlings, can't grow unless there's an opening in the canopy that lets light in. Christians need light too. We need to walk in the light. 1 John 1:5 says, "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and don't do the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." So we need to stay in the light. We need to absorb the light. We need to absorb the teachings of Jesus Christ. The other thing that sequoias need is water. Psalm 1, verse 1. "Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he does meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper." Trees need water. You know, it's a remarkable thing how God has designed all physical processes and all living things in order to work together for life. Do you know how powerful a pump you would need to pump water 265 feet to the top of those trees? Water is needed up there. A tree combines in its leaves, it combines water and carbon dioxide under the influence of chlorophyll and photosynthesis to make sugar, to make cellulose, to make all the things that make up the immense bulk of those trees. Well, how does the water get up there? There are no pumps in a sequoia. How does the water get up there? The water is transported to the top of these huge trees by the very energy that's in the water molecules. Water is a remarkable molecule, and it has remarkable properties that no other liquids have. And it is by capillary action. If you have a soda straw and you poke it down in a glass, you'll notice that the water in the straw will be slightly higher than the level of water that's in the glass. And the thinner that tube, the higher the water is drawn up the tube by the surface energy of capillary action. And that's how water is transported from the roots all the way up to the top of the tree where it's needed. So the tree needs water to make food to live. And God says that we are like trees planted near an abundant supply of water, and that we will bring forth fruit, and that we won't wither, and that whatever we do will prosper, just like those huge trees. So we need the Spirit of God. John 7:37, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And he that believes on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. But this spoke he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So giant sequoias need a lot of water, and they develop this immense root system, not only to support themselves, but to find water near the surface and to transport it to the top of their to the top of the canopy, where they use that water to make sugars and cellulose and all the things that the tree needs. In like manner, Christians need the water of God's Holy Spirit. So Paul says, and of course I'm not going to talk about the armor of God. I want to talk about what Paul said and maybe take it into a different context than Paul intended. Paul said in Ephesians 6:13, "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore," Paul says. "Stand like a sequoia. Stand, brethren, on the firm foundation of Jesus Christ. Stand together with your brothers and sisters. Strengthen one another. Stand in unity. Stand together with your mate. Endure trials. And stand in the environment where God has put you, rich in light and water. Having done all this to stand, brethren, stand."